For tape, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
This is tape one of two tapes of the Wednesday evening service of July the 4th, 1990. Summer family camp meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park. Jack Harris and Colonel Speed Wilson are the speakers of the evening. It is a privilege this evening to have both Jack Harris and Speed Wilson with us. I don't know what rank to call Jack. He's carried two or three different ranks. I guess he's Master Sergeant now. He's carried a rank of Lieutenant, but he's his permanent rank, I guess, is... Yeah, you were First Lieutenant, then Speed Wilson is Colonel. But it's a privilege to have both of these men with us this evening and to have them honor us. And it's a privilege to have Brother Jack Harris with us for a few days now, most of the rest of the week, unless he gets called home for some unknown reason. We pray that won't happen. But I'm going to ask Jack to come and minister to us for a while as the Spirit of the Lord moves upon him, whatever that the Lord moves upon him. Jack Harris.
I'm just happy to be here. Thank the Lord. Oh, those things always jump back at me. I guess I talk too sassy to them. I'm glad for the privilege we have to do this, aren't you? With the flag behind me here and what it stands for, and I'm glad that we have the freedom to express our beliefs. It's more than our beliefs, it's our knowledge. Hallelujah. Some things we know. You know, I know some things that if you asked me to explain it, I probably couldn't. And if I had to prove it, I know I couldn't. But I just know it with my knower. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It's always a thrill to come to Lake Hamilton. Been coming here for a long time. I always go away feeling like I've taken away more than I left. I was glad to see my good friend Colonel Speed Wilson here. He always makes me want to stand at attention with this. I extend this one for you, Colonel Wilson. I was stationed in England, and I was first sergeant, and my company was stationed, you know, things kind of crowded over there, so we were stationed with the regimental headquarters, which full colonel as yourself was the regimental commander, and he was from Texas, from San Antonio. And I hadn't been much for, you know, book army, so everybody called me Tex. and my office was right next to the colonel's, and his door would be open, and my door, and then there was two or three orderlies in here, and a guy would come by about, you know, and stick his head in the door and say, "Hey, Tex, put me down for a three-day pass this weekend." Okay. And about the time he'd go, another one would come by, "Hey, Tex, put me down for a pass this weekend." Another one, "Hey, Tex, when my furlough come up?" Mail clerk, "Well, put this mail, Tex." And the colonel said to his orderly, said, "Go tell Tex to step in here." So I stepped in there with all of the military pomp, you know, that I felt was due the colonel. And he said, "Say," he said, what rank is this Tex business?" And I said, "Well, sir, it's just a nickname that they tabbed me with, and I kind of like it." He said, "Yeah, I do, too." He said, "You know, so I'll tell you something, Sarge." He said, "I've been in the Army 26 years, and so I've been stationed all over the world, and I've told everybody I've seen that I'm from Texas, and hoping somebody'd call me Tex." And he said, nobody ever has called me Tex. Can you tell me why? And I said, well, I might think of a couple of reasons, Colonel. And he said, all right. And I said, well, number one, soldiers don't call a fellow with a chicken on his shoulder Tex unless he has a star on his. And I said, number two, you just don't look like a Texan. He was a kind of a short guy, you know, but and small, but he was a good soldier. I know he was a great soldier indeed in both wars, World War One and Two. He excelled, and he said, well, I guess you've got a good point there, Tex. I said, don't get too GI. And it was this same colonel that recommended me for a battlefield commission, D-3. The company commander got between two trucks and got killed, and we had four lieutenants for company commanders that didn't want to leave the company. And I'd been first sergeant for a long time, related anyhow, you know, Colonel. So, but it became, really became good friends with that colonel. His name was Jones, and he died some, a number of years back. But he was a great, great soldier, and I had to, he always got great respect from his men. And now when I see the Colonel Wilson here, I think of Colonel Jones. I don't know. They're both from Texas. And they never did call you Tex, did they, Speed? With a name like Speed, that sounds more like a nickname for a pilot anyhow, you know. I imagine anybody didn't know think that was... I thought it was a nickname. But I got tagged Tex, and everywhere I went, they called me Tex. Well, you know, when we got before the officers, and we called the ranks. But in combat, we forgot all rank, and we just tried to survive. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Well, it's a great privilege and pleasure to be here. You know, when I walked in this afternoon, the first thing I sensed was it was awful hot in here. But it was awful hot outside, too. I couldn't decide which was the hottest. I thought this may be the coolest. But it did cool off a little right away after that. But then I sensed in my spirit. Let me tell you what I sensed in my spirit, that there had been a great visitation of God's Spirit among you. I sensed in my spirit that there has great deliverance has come. I sensed that God has sent a wave of deliverance and a word of instruction, great words of instruction, and been very present here. And that great things have been done that maybe are not as noticeable as I picked them up in the Spirit, even now, as I sense the moving of God's Spirit and the prophetic utterance tonight, Brother Johnson, Captain Johnson, that is. that's a joke. The other, but I sense that's just what the Lord was speaking to me is right there. And then Linda was saying that along this line, it was just the things that the Lord was speaking to me. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I won't attempt to preach or anything tonight. I might just feel out the Lord here for a minute or two. If you would just lift your hands and we'll close our eyes and lose ourselves in the Spirit for a moment. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. 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 Lord, I take the opportunity to invoke choice blessings from heaven on this people that are under the sound of our voice tonight. Oh, mercy of mercies, our God reigns. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dreamed. Then was our mouths filled with laughter and our tongues with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the south. He that soweth in tears shall reap in joy, and he that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, may Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Then had the streams overwhelmed us, and the waters had gone over us, and the proud waters had gone over our souls. But thanks be to God, he did give us a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowler. The snare is broken, and we are escaped. Our help cometh from the Lord that made heaven and earth. Hallelujah. 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 Oh, praise the Lord. Yea, hear, and the Lord will give a word unto thee. For I shall move now, saith the Lord. Yea, I shall breathe upon the earth. Yea, I shall breathe with such a breath of the Spirit that will shake the whole earth, yea, and even the heavens, saith the Lord, thou God. For have you not read that in the next shaking the heavens would be shaken? Yea, I shall send wave after wave after wave of my Spirit to blow upon thee, saith the Lord, thou God. Yea, I shall send the first wave shall be a wave that will change and focus your mentality on me, saith the Lord, thou God. Yea, and it shall cause thee to be conscious of my presence, yea, and many times you shall know and feel of an assurance that you are in the Shekinah realm of the glory of God, saith the Lord. Yea, and then shall the second wave blow upon thee, yea, and it shall be the central of knowledge, saith the Lord, thou God. Yea, and as this wave blows upon you, knowledge shall be increased. Yea, it shall blossom and bloom. Yea, and where thou had a little knowledge, you shall attain unto much knowledge, saith the Lord. Yea, and you shall come into a knowledge of me and into my person, saith the Lord, thou God. Yea, and thou shalt know me in a greater measure than you have ever known before, saith the Lord, thou God. For I shall move among thee, yea, and on thee, yea, with the Spirit that is yet measured, but it is abundantly, saith the Lord, thou God. Yea, and then shall come another wave, yea, and it shall be a wave of authority, saith the Lord, thou God. Yea, and I shall speak authority in and among thee, saith the Lord. Yea, and my ministry, my people shall go forth with great authority, yea, and authority will establish peace, saith the Lord, thou God. Yea, I know that I shall anoint thee with a greater anointing, yea, than that which has been measured to thee previously. Yea, ye that prophesy by the gift of prophecy, yea, I shall allow it to be turned into a ministry, saith the Lord. Yea, ye that move in the gift of knowledge, I shall allow it to be increased, saith the Lord, thou God. And I shall blow upon thee, until knowledge has brought judgment to the earth. For know that when judgment is in the earth, men will learn righteousness. Yea, and it is that righteousness, yea, that I am about to effect, saith the Lord, thou God. I speak to you not of legalism, yea, not of do's or don'ts, yea, but I speak to you of righteousness that is birthed in the heart, yea, and in the spirit, and it permeates that until it permeates the whole man, saith the Lord. I tell you now that I am not after just the soul or the spirit, but I'm after you, the whole spirit, soul, and body of man, saith the Lord, thou God. Yea, I shall set up my kingdom in your heart and in your spirit, yea, and I shall cause it to grow from there, yea, and you shall become enchristed, yea, and you shall know God as no other generation has known me, saith the Lord. For I shall draw thee into a tight circle, into my bosom, and there will I nourish thee, yea. I shall set thee at my feet, and I shall teach thee the deep things of God, saith the Lord, thou God. Yea, and judgment shall be in the earth, yea, and I shall not cease to enlarge you. I shall not cease to enlarge my people until there is established a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth only righteousness, saith the Lord thou God. And you can readily see now that it is the righteousness of God that is birthed in you and grown up in you and matured in you. And it is this that your God is looking for, saith the Lord thou God. He goeth about now looking to and fro in the earth, yea, to find a righteous man, saith the Lord thou God. Yea, I say to you tonight, it is not a time to seek to soothsayers or fortune tellers, yea, are to men of great renown, wisdom of the world, but it is a time to seek your God, yea, with all diligence of heart, yea, to seek your God with all diligence, yea, until you awake in the finale of his likeness, saith the Lord thou God. Yea, I know that it is a lofty calling, and you will now say, it is too much for me, but I tell you, you shall not do it by your own power, by your own might, but you shall go in the power of my might. Yea, and I shall sustain, I shall strengthen, yea, I shall cause thee to forge ahead, saith the Lord thou God. Yea, until I bring you to that place of a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, saith the Lord. Yea, I tell you now, my people, that it is not a play game. It is not just a thing. Yea, but it is something that the Lord your God has purposed from before time began to be time, saith the Lord. Now, God, I shall surely not fail. Yea, you need not fail, for I shall surely bring thee through. Yea, if you have a desire, if you will to do my will, ye shall know my voice when you hear it. Yea, and deep shall call unto deep, and you will know of the truth that you have been touched by the hand of the Almighty. You will never be the same again. Yea, and if one would endeavor to hear this deep call unto deep, yea, and know that he is chosen, yea, for ordained, chosen, called, yea, and even glorified, I tell you now that he would not find a life of comfort trying to escape the calling that the God of glory has placed upon that life, saith the Lord. Yea, be attentive, yea, and hear what the Spirit saith to the church this night, yea, and these days. For know that you are a privileged people. It is not by chance that you have come this way, but the Spirit of the Almighty has provided a way and has drawn thee, yea, here from far and near, and from all, from many directions you have come, yea, and you have assembled. It is a gathering unto myself, saith the Lord, now God, yea, and I tell you now that you cannot gather unto me, except that I bless you for your effort, saith the Lord, yea, I shall bless thee with blessings untold, yea, and the word of God shall unfold, yea, and you shall know that you are a chosen generation of a royal priesthood, yea, children of God, and if children of God join heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified together. For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. For the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, do groan within ourselves, awaiting the to wit the adoption of our bodies. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. What man yet hopeth for that which he has? But if you hope for that which you have not, then do you with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. For he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? As he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, and is even now seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all of these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I tell you now, saith the Lord, yea, it is a time of pressing forth in my spirit. Yea, it is a time of reaching in. I tell you now that you must reach in to God. Yea, you must reach in to him who is your maker. Yea, and receive your life that God doth give, saith the Lord. Yea, I shall bring thee to life and not to death. Yea, for I shall fashion thee in a ministry that is after an endless life, saith the Lord thou God. Yea, I shall not give you a ministry that passes away, but a ministry that is everlasting. For it is an everlasting gospel, yea, and it is eternal salvation, yea, that you shall attain, saith the Lord thou God. Do not slack, yea, don't slack your hand. Don't turn back, yea, but press forever forward. For I tell you now that you will not go under, you will go over. Yea, you shall not fall, but you shall surely stand. For I, the Lord thou God, shall go before thee, yea, to make a way for thee. And I shall sustain thee in all thy ways. Yea, I shall surely keep thee in the palm of my hand. Yea, for you are the apple of mine eye, a people that I have chosen. Know this, saith the Lord, that the choosing is mine. Yea, it is not yours. I have chosen you. Yea, I have made all the preparations, and it is I that has invited thee. I say, come. Yea, come and be blessed, saith the Lord. Yea, come and be enlarged and be strengthened, saith the Lord. Yea, and if you follow this pattern of life, you shall gain life for yourself and life for others, saith the Lord thou God. For it is a great walk, yea, that your great God has called you into, saith the Lord. Yea, and I shall surely shower blessings upon this place for the continuing oration of this meeting, saith the Lord thou God. And I shall strengthen those that work hard, yea, to make provision here, saith the Lord thou God. And I shall bless thee that makes a way for the provision, saith the Lord thou God. Yea, I shall surely give unto thee as thou givest unto me, saith the Lord. Yea, and thou shalt know that you have found a spot, yea, that you have found life in the land of the living. For the Lord God reigns. He is clothed with majesty. He is clothed with strength, whereof he girdeth himself. The earth is established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne, O Lord, is established of old. The floods have lifted up. The floods have lifted up their waves. The floods have lifted up their voices. But the God, the mighty God on high, is greater than the voices of many waters. He is greater than the waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure, and holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let's praise him. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise the Lord. Brother Glenn, you want me to get the offering? You want me to get the offering?
I got it, Glenn. All right. We've been talking about world affairs and the conspiracy. The first night you had my testimony. The next night we talked about false doctrines of today. And then we talked about a world conspiracy, or actually the world conspiracy. And then last session, we put a name on the conspirators, so you'll know who they are and that. Now we want to get down to a specific betrayal that the conspirators perpetrated. Korea was the first no-win war. We had the war won at least twice, maybe three times, from 1950 to 51 when I was out there. And each time we were ordered from Washington to blow up our ammunition and withdraw. So we'll give you a brief review on the world situation and what the communists are up to in concert with the world conspiracy. First off, they've never made any secret about what they're up to. Lenin wrote in 1920, "Our purpose is the creation of a worldwide Soviet republic. First, we will take Eastern Europe, then the masses of Asia. Then we will surround the United States, which will be the last stronghold of capitalism. We will not have to attack. It'll fall into our hands like a rotten fruit." That was called peaceful coexistence, or surrender on the installment plan. Then Brezhnev, the Communist Congress in 1973, says, "We have achieved with detente what our predecessors had failed to do with the mailed fist, our military power." Out of that came SALT I, SALT II, and the anti-ballistic missile system. Now we have Mr. Gorbachev, a great man of peace. But the news media is not telling you what he's saying in many of his speeches. In 1987, November, just a year before signing the treaties over there that destroyed NATO, and George Bush, the others agreeing with him, "We are not retreating even one step from socialism, from Marxism and Leninism, from everything that we have gained." They've conquered 54 countries. In 1917, we parted from the old world. We rejected it once and for all. We are moving toward a new world, the world of communism. And we shall never turn off that road. We call that glasnost. And that is the INF, and then the unilateral disarmament of the United States and the destruction of NATO. You say, well, they haven't destroyed it. We'll just wait a while. And we will be reconstructing their economy while they build up their armed forces. And the United Nations General Assembly, 7 December, another Pearl Harbor, another day that will live in infamy, 1988. Gorbachev said to the UN, "We're not abandoning our convictions, our philosophy, or our traditions." How clear can it get? And here is their whole program as outlined in 1935 by the president of the Lenin School of Political Warfare. He said, "War to the hilt between capitalism and communism is inevitable. But today we are too weak to strike. Our day will come. But first, the capitalist nations, stupid and decadent, must be lulled to sleep with the greatest overtures of peace and disarmament known throughout history. And then, when their guard is down, we shall smash them with our clenched fist." That is glasnost, and that's the way they intend for it to conclude. But you'll not read that in your controlled news media of the Trilateral Commission and the Consuls on Foreign Relations. Here are the 54 countries they've conquered since 1917. I call it the Battles of World War III. 11 of them conquered in, right after their revolution of 1917, and then 8 of them were conquered during World War II or annexed, but 35 were taken over through what they call wars of national liberation, or world conquest without a big war, or if you prefer, the war called peace. There's a phrase in the Bible, I think it's in Isaiah, that says, when they cry, "Peace, peace," and there is no peace, beware. I think the ultimate description of this group is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4. When they cry peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them, and they shall not escape. I think that's God's plan, but we'll see. If you want to look at that on a map, you would see that in 1945, a very small portion of the world, but now look at it. Today, all around, you can see the surround the United States, Central America, South America, Cuba, Africa, and so on down the line. Now, they couldn't have done that without our help. We have been helping them consistently. Our whole foreign policy since the end of World War II has been to treat our enemies as our friends and all of our friends as if they were our enemies. And if you doubt that, well, then you can answer the question that I've often asked at Princeton University and other places where I've been asked to speak. If the Soviet Union is our enemy, and they say they are, then why do we give it our technology and our food and now our money? And if the Soviet Union or the communists are not our enemies, then why do we spend $300 billion a year on defense? Only when you know. Now, this technique has followed a definite pattern of six steps of this world conquest without a major war that's going on right now. They asked the targeted country. This is a chart that shows it. But anyway, they asked a targeted country to negotiate with the communists. That is what we're demanding they do in El Salvador and South Africa. Isn't it disgusting to see an avowed communist like Mandela come to the United States and say his best friends were Gaddafi, Arafat, and Castro, and we have a ticker tape parade reserved only for heroes in New York, and he addresses the combined joint meetings of the Congress, and we holler, bravo, an avowed communist, and he makes no bones about it. Only the American newspaper calls him a political prisoner. Amnesty International and no official organization has ever called Mandela a political prisoner. When he was captured, he had over 200,000 hand grenades in his home and thousands upon thousands of rounds of ammunition and weapons. And he has never given up his promise to overthrow the South African government by force. So he is not a political prisoner. Then the targeted country refuses to negotiate, which would lead to surrender. Then the United States media creates all sorts of horror stories of torture, oppression in the targeted country, while they completely ignore the Holocaust that's going on in the Soviet world. Like 2 million killed in Afghanistan, a combined 300 million killed in Cambodia and South Vietnam after we surrendered them there. Did you know that there are more slaves and more Chinese and Soviet citizens in their slave labor camps than the total population of El Salvador and South Africa combined? And you can find that out from Amnesty International. In fact, South Africa is listed 14th down the list in human freedoms. It's not a bad country at all. If it was, the black Africans would be leaving. They're not. They're all trying to get in. And then the leader of the targeted country is smeared, and he's made out to be a horrible villain, and demands are made that he resign. And this will sound familiar to you if you just remember the recent history. Then the number five step, we'll create reasons by the controlled news media of the CFR and Trilateral Commission to cut off the United States aid. South Africa doesn't need our aid, so we force them into economic sanctions while we continue to support the trade with the communists. Finally, we cut off all aid. No nation or combination of nations can stand against international communism without the United States' support and aid. This process has destroyed China, Cuba, South Vietnam, Iran, Nicaragua, Rhodesia, and South Africa. South Africa will go. Taiwan will come. South Korea will go. Then Israel will follow those. That's what their plan is. And unless we shape up and do something, their plan will come to pass. Remembering the surround the United States, if you would look at a map, you would see that Central America is very key in this whole plan to surround the United States. Cuba is communist. I believe Central America will go communist. Mexico is already communist, but it's only a matter of just manifesting down there. I wouldn't buy any real estate along the border of Mexico if I were you. South Africa, probably the most important country in the world as far as our survival as a free country, is a very important country. You can see, if you looked at a map and understood the sea lanes, that you would see all the big tankers, the oil tankers that come from over in the Arab oil fields have to go around and come up into Europe. They cannot go through the Suez Canal. They're too big. And it also would stop any other communications seaward-wise. And the communists have already made great grain gains in South Africa. Brezhnev made repeated statements that they had to take South Africa and Africa. You can see, if you would plot it on a map, you would see they already have most of Africa. Ethiopia, of course, up there, Libya, and all around South Africa, Mozambique, and all the way around. And they're coming on very, very strong. And when I was on active duty and we were working on such things as this, there were 77 strategic materials that we could only get from South Africa. If you don't know it, chrome up there, which you see, we cannot make stainless steel without chrome from South Africa. Since we're boycotting South Africa, guess where we're buying our chrome? From the Soviet Union. 77. And without those metals, and you can bet the communists won't give them for their area, this nation's industry is paralyzed. And they know that. They're very wise. If you looked at the world in a polar projection, looking down over the North Pole, you would see that the United States is indeed surrounded. With that landscape type thing, combined with their submarines off our coast and in the Gulf of Mexico, we are indeed cut off from the rest of the world. Just as he said, we'll surround the United States. We will not have to attack. It'll fall into our hands like a rotten fruit. I might remind you that Hitler sank 40% of our maritime fleet, our merchant marine, our transport, with only 52 submarines based 4,000 miles from our shores. Did you know that Castro has 60 submarines only 100 miles off our coast? The Soviets have approaching 300 submarines, and today, while we're supporting their economy, they are producing tanks at the rate of 10 a day to replace their old obsolete World War II ones, and they're producing a new submarine every 37 days. The ocean looks somewhat like this with the Soviet submarine forces all over the place. And many of them are equipped. If you saw Search for Red October, if you haven't seen it, I'd suggest you see it. They have missiles in those submarines that have 3,000 miles range, which means from off our coast, they can hit any place in the United States and Canada that they want to. Yes, they are in the Gulf of Mexico. They're spotted there regularly. And if war ever comes, we will not have a thermonuclear war, unless it turns out to be Qaddafi and some idiot like that. But we will be completely isolated, and we'll have to continue that war with the resources we have in the United States, Canada, and possibly Alaska, while we try to defend our borders in Mexico to avoid them from coming up through there. So it is indeed a sad situation, and it isn't going to get any better because of glasnost. Détente was a favorite word of the Jimmy Carter administration. Isn't that interesting? Détente ended in 1980 when the Soviets invaded Afghanistan, and President Carter came on at prime time and said, "I'm sorry to inform you the communists cannot be trusted." He should have read Dr. Fred Swart's book, "You Can Trust the Communists to be Communists," or J. Edgar Hoover's excellent little book, "The Masters of Deceit," or the Overstreet book entitled "The War Called Peace." Why were we in Vietnam? I get so disgusted with the idiots that come on television and other and moan and groan about why we were in Vietnam. Well, bless your stupid heart, we had a treaty. We have treaties after World War II with 43 nations because we found we have to stand together or we'll be destroyed independently and separately. You all heard of NATO, the North Atlantic Treaty. You don't hear much of RIO, but that's the Central America Treaty. This treaty was called Southeast Asia Treaty, and it was a treaty with eight countries. South Vietnam, or the Republic, or the French Indochina, was a part of that treaty. CETO, it was approved by the Senate with only two dissenting votes. Gruning of Alaska, and Wayne Morris of, I think he was Washington or Oregon. Margaret Say Smith said Wayne Morris had been kicked in the head by a mule when he's a kid and never got over it. But the senators do say some very nice things about each other. In fact, Harry Truman said Stuart Symington from Missouri was a living miracle. He had no guts and no brains, and yet he lives. The area we'll be talking about is very important. You've heard a lot about Kissinger's China card. Well, it turns out to be a joker, because they're arming and they're getting together with the Soviets. The reason it's important, off the coast of Indonesia, there is more oil off the shores of Indonesia than all the Middle East and many other wealth, much wealth down there. And if you keep that in mind, China is now getting missiles that can reach out as far as you see the circles there, all the way down just short of Australia, and they'll soon be hitting Australia. To show you how important Vietnam is, you could break out a map and look at it, and you'd see that Vietnam is right in the center of that strategic area. Very, very important strategically. And if you look at it militarily, which that's what I was doing with others in the Pentagon, to make a stand against communism, because the shoreline is open. You can supply across the shoreline. Very difficult for the enemy to support through the land. It's a much better place to make a stand than some of the landlocked areas like Cambodia and Thailand, where you have a lot of overland transportation or air transportation. So it was an ideal place to finally make a stand. However, if we called the communist hands when they blocked the Ildovan in West Germany, which is a violation of the agreements, but we didn't. All they had was an old tank and a couple of soldiers standing there. All we had to do was tell them this is a violation of the agreements and we're coming through, and that had been the end of that. But we didn't, and our failure there led to Korea, and our failure in Korea led to Vietnam, and our failure in Vietnam will lead to the surrender of Central America and all of our other friends. Some people don't know that South Vietnam is a pretty good-sized country. If you superimposed a map of South Vietnam on the east coast of the United States, you would find that it would extend from a point up north just across from Boston all the way down to Jacksonville, Florida. It's not a small area, but it is defensive, and it is pretty well arranged for a successful military command and endeavor. When you realize that in Vietnam, 97% of all the people and all the food in Vietnam are within 40 to 50 miles of the ocean, except in the Mekong Delta, which is like our Mississippi Delta, highly productive in food. Before the war down there, 80% of all the exported food in all of Southeast Asia came from the Mekong Delta. Now, since the communists took over, they can't even feed themselves. Now, keep that in mind, you see. Now, the military plan was that we would put, not only we would land 200,000 troops into that very small concentration of food and people. Because you get out of that area of the food and people, you're immediately into high mountain ranges and jungle that have absolutely nothing but tigers, baboons, water buffalo, mosquito, and elephants galore. And snakes, you wouldn't believe how big they are. And if the communists want to live up there and feed the mosquitoes, let them stay. We would just simply occupy the territory and get on with the program that had been assigned. And the program that was assigned by the executive branch of the government to the State Department and the Defense Department was to end aggression and subversion. We could do that. Freedom for South Vietnam to choose its own destiny. To remove foreign military forces from South Vietnam, and that included the American forces. And an effective guarantee of the freedom of the people of South Vietnam. Now, to implement that, the Defense Department was assigned 3 points. We were to help. First, we were to create an indigenous, that's a South Vietnamese army, capable of defending itself against North Vietnam. Then we were to help establish a democracy, a functioning democracy, and a stable economy. I was of the conviction that would take 7 years, but because our budgets run on 5-year cycles, we decided to make it a 5-year program. And it was an extensive program, and it was successful. In that program, to get on with it. Everything we built with any great permanency had to have a double purpose. It had to fulfill a need in war as harbors. When we got there, there was a harbor at Saigon and one at Da Nang, and neither of them very good, but Cameron Bay we made into a beautiful harbor, and now it's a Soviet base. And we had to make airstrips, which would serve well in a time of peace. They had only one at that time, the one down at Saigon, and within a short period of time, we had four outstanding bases in Vietnam, South Vietnam, and I don't know, probably 100 lesser airfields, and so they could function after the war was successfully over. And every permanent building, if we put up a permanent building, it had to be justified as a military building, but it also had to have a specific designated purpose in the after-war development of the economy. We had tire factories, all sorts of buildings that were set up to go into business once the hostilities and the war was won. Now, the 200,000 troops that I mentioned a minute ago of putting in, we would not have had to have provided all of those ourselves, because there are eight other countries or seven other countries involved in this treaty. Free China had already volunteered to send 50,000 troops. South Korea did send 50,000 Marines, Korean Marines. They worked with the American Marines in the upper end of I Corps in the theater. South Africa, our dear friend that we're now destroying, had said that they would send a force of 10,000. And Australia, New Zealand also volunteered troops, and so had England, also a signatory of the Southeast Asia. Now, the plan was, after we'd put in the troops, or even before, the first thing we would do is close Haiphong Harbor. Very simple. There's a 10-mile channel that comes up through there. That channel can only handle one ship at a time, and a bottleneck is on a sandbar right out there. Now, when the Japanese had it in World War II, we took an old clunker of a boat up there full of rocks and cement and sunk it right there, and that closed the harbor. The Soviets had at least 100 ships full-time supplying the war. McNamara would not allow us to close the harbor. And McNamara started the graduated response, as he called it, which meant, as we did on the 4th of March, 1964, finally all the conditions of the treaty had been met, and we were asked by the president, duly elected to South Vietnam's president. In fact, of the eligible voters there, 90% of them voted in the election. We've never had a turnout like that, and the news media back here said it wasn't a legitimate government. Well, at the same time, Lyndon Johnson was elected back here when fewer than 40% of the eligible voters voted. Sorry, the Lord did give us a new commandment. I get a little angry. The Lord said, be angry, but sin not. I almost sin when I begin to think about some of these things. Well, McNamara kept us from that, and we would say, was the war winnable? Absolutely. Once you close Haiphong Harbor, that pretty well does it, but we weren't allowed to. And move in the troops, and then start building the communication lines and all the other things that are needed in war, but also would be needed in a functioning economy. And we did all of that. The Seabees, the Navy construction battalions, and the Army engineers. In fact, the Seabees had paved so many roads and paved so many airports that there was a sign outside their headquarters in Da Nang that says, I thought we came to save it, not pave it. But and interestingly enough, when the country was at peace over there, they had 400,000 full-time students. In 1970, during a wartime, they had 4 million full-time students in country. People were getting medical care that never had by the hospitals we built, the schools we built, the transportation systems we built. The news media didn't tell you about that, and they won't. If we have time tonight, I'll explain my encounter with the news medias, both there and back in the Pentagon. Well, how was victory denied when the plan was so clear and would have been a very negligible expenditure of lives on the military plan? Well, first off, McNamara's great. He allowed us to put in 40,000, not the 200,000 that was needed. I forget who the Civil War general was, but says you get there fustest with the mostest, and you win. You don't worry about equal opportunity. Well, the communists said, that's fine. We can see 40,000. We'll raise you 30,000. And they put in 70. And that went on and on until finally we had 500,000 troops in Vietnam. Well, we were never, this was very interesting type thing. I was invited by the C.S. Lewis Society, a group of Christians on the campus of Princeton University, about 2 years ago. And they invited me up there to speak to the group on anything I wanted to talk about. So that was when the Oliver North thing was really big news. And so we put out a flyer that if they wanted to see the slide presentation that the Senate, that the Congress would not allow Oliver North to show, to come. And I would show it. I have it on a video. And so that drew a big crowd, about 500 students. And then afterward, I went through this of why we weren't allowed to win in Vietnam. And I made the statement, in all of Vietnam, we were never allowed to hit a significant military target. At the question and answer period, there was a veteran stood up from Vietnam, and he said, I disagree with you, Colonel. We had a lot of free fire zones. I said, I see what you mean. I said, what kind of targets were you hitting? He said, artillery pieces, rocket bases, and mortar type thing, gun positions. And I said, where were those free fire zones? Were any of them in North Vietnam? No. All in South Vietnam. And I said, well, if you were pinned down by a mortar, I would guarantee you, to me, that'd be a very significant target. But a more significant target than that is the distribution center which all these weapons were coming. You destroy that, that cuts off the supply. Then a more significant target than that would be Haiphong Harbor, through which these outfits entered the whole combat theater. We couldn't hit that either, because the supply depots were all over in Cambodia. We weren't allowed to hit them. Then I said the more significant target than that is the factory that built the thing. And, of course, we couldn't do that. That's back in the Soviet Union. They're our friends, you know. We're going through Dayton about that time. He said, I see what you mean, and sit down. Well, as one a general that I'd served with out in Midway when he was a captain and I was a second lieutenant, General Armstrong, I happened to go back to his headquarters one day. And he was all sweaty. He'd been out in a helicopter gunship. I said, General, did you see anything? He smiled and said, Speed, I caught two trees out in the open, and I got them both. That's the kind of alert. The B-52s were never allowed to bomb North Vietnam. They were dropping bombs in the jungle, killing baboons, snakes, and mosquitoes. We used to call it the Boom Boom Mosquito Patrol that was going on. Never. We only punished the country that was being invaded. We never punished the invader. Shades of Korea. China was never hit. The invading country escapes it. Well, McNamara said, quote, we have dropped more bombs and fired more large artillery in South Vietnam than in all of World War II and Korea combined. I believe that to be a correct statement. I want to give you some figures. I don't know why people bought that garbage. Do you think a country like ours could defeat Japan and Europe altogether and couldn't win a war in Southeast Asia? You've got to be putting me on. Well, in Tokyo, with conventional bombs, we killed over 300,000 people and leveled the whole city. In Dresden, Germany, 230,000 people were killed, conventional bombing. In Hamburg, 250 to 275 were killed, conventional bombing. Everybody says, oh, the horror of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Well, 90,000 died there. You know, dying, you're dead when you're dead. Dead is not a relative thing, whether you stepped on a punji stick in Vietnam, lockjaw, or vaporized by a nuclear bomb. It's not any different. How many trees do you think would have been left standing, or how many people living in North Vietnam if we'd have dropped just that many bombs on North Vietnam, not more than World War II and Korea combined? There wouldn't have been a tree standing or no one living, but we were never allowed to bomb them. General Lavelle, the B-52 commander, was most disgusted seeing his airplane shot down by these surface-to-air missiles. And he scheduled a flight all on his own, and they bombed 30 of those missile sites right out of existence. 10 days later, he was Mr. Lavelle. He was fired on the site. He did not have approval to do that. Curtis LeMay, everybody probably knows who he is, head of the strategic bomb commands in World War II and again in peacetime and into the Vietnam area. This is very interesting. I always like to see it when someone confirms what I'm saying. I just got this the other day. He was asked, why did we lose in Vietnam? And he answered it, Curtis LeMay said. In Japan, we dropped 502,000 tons of bombs. In Vietnam, we dropped 6,162,000 tons of bombs. And we lost the war. The difference was McNamara chose the targets in Vietnam. I chose them in Tokyo, in Japan. And that's true. You couldn't hit anything. All the targets were assigned in Washington, D.C., and we find out now really in the United Nations, all the way down the line. All the enemy were kept off limits. Well, we were still winning the war, but they came out with rules of engagement. God bless Senator Goldwater. He put in a congressional record. If you want to get a copy of them, March 26, 1985. He said, I want to explain why the war in Vietnam was lost. And he put in the top secret documents, had it reclassified, and they're there. When I got that, and it was about August of 1969, at that time I was chief of staff of the 9th Amphibious Brigade. We were making about four landings a month in Vietnam. And at our peak strength, there were 23,000 Marines, an air ground team, and I was second in command under General Kearney. And I don't know how you measure a war except by how many enemy died versus how many you lost. Of course, the news media made a big deal about it, but I don't know how else you determine it. But in the amphibious forces, we were killing 25 to 30 communists for every one Marine we lost. Shore base, it was about 10 to 1. So November of 1969, because the amphibious forces were about to win the war in Vietnam, we got orders from Washington to disband the amphibious forces. And I won't go into what I did after that. But, well, when I got this rules of engagement as chief of staff, I studied it with my G3, another bird colonel, and it was my responsibility to brief the regimental commanders, the battalion commanders, the company commanders, and the platoon leaders, and the sergeants majors. We had three reinforced regiments and a artillery battalion and some other, as we call, cats and dogs that were necessary in amphibious operations, separate organizations, for a total of 23,000 Marines, a sizable force. And I gathered them together. And I had summarized the thing. I wasn't going to bore them with the whole garbage. And I reduced it down to about a one-page brief. And when I got through and asked if there are any questions, a sergeant major got up. A sergeant major that I'd known in the Korean operation when he was a three-striper. Now he's old zebra sleeve. He's got three up and four down and a star in the middle. And he said, Colonel Wilson, this is my second war, and I know it's your third war, and if I understand it, you're saying that we can only return fire, and that's what it says. You can't shoot unless you're shot at. And he said, it's been my experience that if you wait till the enemy and let him shoot first, and he hits you between the eyes, it blurs your vision. I constrained myself, or I would have said, that is the garbage that we're getting out of Washington, and we have to adhere. I just simply kept my opinion to myself. People asked me, why did you stay on active duty when you knew you weren't going to win the war? I knew back in 1968 we weren't going to win the war. Well, I'll tell you why. Because I was senior enough, I knew that if I went in country, that I could save a lot of lives. Because the individual thought they were there to win the war will risk it all their lives to try to win the war and to get a lot of folks killed. And I held school for General Kearney and explained to him we weren't going to win, and so between the two of us, we saved a lot of lives. We didn't commit our troops where we're going to lose any appreciable numbers. No stupidity operations like you saw portrayed in the movies. I don't know of anybody that's like anybody I've ever seen in a movie in Vietnam. They're just not there. In fact, I never knew any people like they portray. Well, why were we not? Well, we knew. Oh, another thing. You heard in 1968 the so-called Tet Offensive, February 68. In violation of all their doctrines, they launched a massive attack. Guerrilla warfare is the way for them to win the war, and it was. Particularly when you have to wait till they shoot at you before you can return fire and you can't destroy their supplies. So, General Giap of the North Vietnamese Army launched an all-out attack. Did you know that the armed forces that were in Vietnam on the free fighter side, South Vietnam, Korea, United States, we didn't lose a single village during that so-called defeat, the communist victory? General Giap, the North Vietnamese Army, lost 80,000 troops. That's his figure, not mine. Now, of a country with a population of 20 million, the United States has 200 million. That's like the United States losing 800,000 troops, just short of a million troops. So we knew that they knew they were defeated. How did we know? Because they wanted to negotiate. Lenin wrote in his works, he says, negotiation is the means of gaining the best possible position for continued war. When they were defeated in Korea, negotiate. Wait for another day. And he also said concessions do not mean peace for the capitalist. It's war on a different level. And we go for that. Well, why were we not allowed to win in Vietnam? Well, it was to create the illusion, which is a lie, that we cannot win in these guerrilla warfare operations. They call them the wars of national liberation, of which you've seen they've taken a total of 54 countries, and will take some more. That is a lie. General Kearny and I both had decided we'd retire. Well, the Marine Corps decided for me. I didn't make general. In the Marine Corps, when you're not selected for motion twice, you're out. And it's an excellent program. Get rid of the floaters and let the Tigers move up. I have no complaints. And so we got together. We had a real good winning team out of the amphibious forces. We knew how to make landings, making 4 a month. One of them we made, Bold Mariner, was bigger than the Incheon invasion. You didn't know that. Wasn't covered in a single newspaper in the United States, yet it made headlines in Japan and China and Taiwan and Australia and all the others, and the news media was with us, but they wouldn't cover it. So we decided this is a shame because Gillette Razor was buying all these good ships and making razor blades out of them. So we found that we got together with about four colonels and the general, and we decided, well, we would buy two of these amphibious assault boats and one old helicopter type carrier like the Okinawa, Sitco Bay, some of those that would operate with helicopters. And we figured we could put all that together with about 5,000 Marines, and we would have an amphibious force for hire. If you had a country under attack, we'll come down and win the war for you. We had Central America in mind at that time. And you could win the war down there in Central America. I think I could with one Marine division with supporting air and naval gunfire and not kill very many folks. If you're interested, I'll tell you how to do it. You know, there's my third war. We know how to win them. We've been forced to lose them, but we know how to win them. And I would do it in about 6 months or less and not hurt very many people. Well, we checked with the State Department and see if the State Department conducts that. They told us to forget it. So we knew it would, but we just wanted to test them because they're in the business of losing our friends to the enemy. Well, who prevented us from winning the war? Well, I've described them to you here. It's the international conspiracy, the world conspiracy, which their whole objective is a one world government and merging the United States with the Soviet Union. Many people have pointed out, as General Giap did, and the foreign minister of North Vietnam about 3 years ago made this statement, and it's true, and they know it. We won the war in Paris, France, and Washington, D.C. How was the war lost? Senators McGovern, Church, Biden, Javits, and Fulbright put an amendment to the appropriations bill in 1975 like the Bolin Amendment that you heard so much about. The appropriations bill weighs 15 pounds, and it's about as thick as four Sears rulebook catalogs. They slipped one little paragraph in there that said, no appropriated funds will be spent in Southeast Asia. No gasoline, no armaments, no support, and the South Vietnamese Army had defended themselves outstandingly for 2 years and were doing great. But they had to abandon their tanks and their helicopters and everything else and retreat because they had nothing. During the 10 years in Vietnam's war that they were in the war, they lost about 300,000 South Vietnamese. Since 1975, when we've abandoned them, Kennedy, McGovern, Church, Bai, Javits, and Fulbright are responsible for the death of 3 million South Vietnamese. War may be costly, but peace with the communists is a lot more costly. Stalin said, when we take the United States, not if, when we take the United States, we'll have to liquidate, that means murder and slaughter, two-thirds of the population, because the roots of capitalism run deep indeed. So you can either live brave or slave, whichever way you want to go. And a noted American that you would remember his name maybe, Ronald Reagan, said the 6th of June, 1988, said, the U.S. politicians, not the military, lost the war in Vietnam, that it had been a, quote, noble battle for freedom. Isn't it interesting? The man that made that statement also pardoned 254 convicted criminals during his administration, and yet he refused to pardon Lieutenant Colonel Oliver North, who he himself had called a national hero. The Indians say something about speaking with forked tongue, don't they? I want to close with this, out of an excellent little book, Valley of Decision, by Sterling Lacey. He says this, and it's written to Christians. Most American Christians have a hard time believing that other Americans could be so evil as to purposely cause wars, wage wars for political purposes, lose wars purposely, aid the other side while our fighting men are dying on the battlefield, sink our own national sovereignty to prepare America to be just another province in the world government of the United Nations, promote collectivism, total immorality, in order to prepare America for a new world order, destroy the family and true religion, in order to break down all the final barriers and opposition, and purposely undermine the most rewarding economic system that the working people and the poor people have ever known in all the history of mankind, all just to create the chaos needed to stampede an entire nation into demanding its own slavery. That's their objective. Winston Churchill, great man. Listen to what he said in 1938. Still, if you will not fight for right to be free when you can easily win, if you will not fight for victory when victory will be sure and not too costly, you may have to fight when the odds are all against you and only a precarious chance of survival. But there may be even a worse case. You may have to fight when there is no hope for victory, because it is better to perish than to live as slaves. Never forget walking by a recon battalion group that I was going out with back up in the hills of outside Da Nang, the mountains, and on the side of one of the shacks, which the guys call hooches, was this sign. There can be no greater love than those who will give their lives and the best years of their lives that others may live in freedom. But Senators McGovern, Church, Bai, and Javits, and Fulbright are directly responsible for what has followed. And I'll close with a summary of historians. The communists have said all along that their program would be, their plan for the United States is internal demoralization, dope and the whole bit, plus external encirclement and nuclear threat of war would lead to surrender. Two great historians, world historians, Toynbee and the other one, Tolstoy, studied world history and found that all great nations have followed a pattern. You'll find that Israel followed this pattern in the Bible. From bondage or slavery came faith. From faith came strength. And from strength came freedom. And from freedom came abundance. But from abundance came dependence. And from dependence came fear. And from fear back into slavery. I don't think anyone would have to figure very long where we are. We're at the dependence and fear level. We look to the government for everything. And as there is hope. We've quoted it many times and I want to quote it again. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name, it's not directed at the heathen, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. What a promise. Glory to God. And you are the salvation of this nation, and don't you ever forget it. Hallelujah. Well, were we to have any question, answer, or that type thing? Okay. That's a very brief resume, and I think we got it on a C60 tonight, if I'm not mistaken. Great, that's a record. You didn't hear the eternal gospel tonight, or the everlasting gospel, as Richard been accusing us of. Any questions, comments, additions, or deletions? Yes. The brother back there. Yeah, it didn't work out very well. We sweeped it. McNamara was quite upset with the whole thing. However, a Navy pilot in a A4D, rather, got off. I think he did it deliberately, but anyway, he wasn't allowed to hit that area up there, but he did. There was a dredge out there that they have to dredge that channel regularly to keep the sand out, or it'll finally close up. And so he hit the dredge, and it was out of commission for about 2 weeks and almost shut the war down. But it didn't any further. Yes, okay. Do what? What will they do with the people that have guns? Brother has a good question. The communists set forth 35 objectives back in the 1920s. That would be accomplished in the United States. A progressive graduated income tax was one, to bleed the people dry of any capital to invest. They've accomplished all of them but about two. One of them is to take your weapons away from you. And if you're not a member of the National Rifle Association or the American Veterans of Foreign Wars and American Legion and some of those, I would encourage you to pay your dues in all of them. I have a lifetime membership in all of them. Because I make contributions regularly because they're standing alone. You know, as someone said, and it's very true, guns don't kill people. People kill people. And to take away the guns to stop the people that are shooting each other is trying to take, it's like taking the automobiles away to stop drunk driving. Just as stupid. They don't ever tell you the fact that most of the people who are killed and murdered are stabbed to death. Do you want to take away all the butcher knives and all the other just because they do that? No. They don't tell you either, and this is a statistic that they can show, that nearly 700,000 robberies, rapes, and mayhem are prevented every year because the individual who is under attack had a weapon. Interestingly, over in Switzerland, everybody in Switzerland between the ages of 18 and 50 have a weapon in their closet or in their home, and they know how to use it. They call it a militia. Everybody has to serve in the military over there. Although they're a neutral country, they want to stay a neutral country. Guess what? They don't have any burglaries over there. They don't have any more murders, not near as much as we have. So never forget, and if they take the weapons, registering the weapons is just as bad. I live down in the mountains of Virginia with a bunch of hillbillies. I really admire them. And the bumper sticker I like, it says, "Good gun control requires a firm grip." Another one is, "If you're hungry and out of work, eat an ecologist." I like the one, too, that said crime wouldn't pay if the government ran it.
Brother Beck. I understand here recently that the Michael Kino, who is the head of the high priest of the Temple of Set, is a lieutenant colonel in the Marines, and that there is a satanic chaplaincy that's active in the all the aspects of the military at the present time. And so it's obvious that there are traitors in our midst. Their work in, like you brought out there in the among the congressmen and others, that there's an active conspiracy of treachery.
Oh, there sure is. We're well aware of that, and it's occurring all over. What he was talking about is essentially the New Age movement, and it's busy in all of your corporations, General Motors, many others. They conduct these type things. And he's talking about Satan worship. I wouldn't be surprised. What's the guy's name? Nay or Nine, something like that, the high priest of Satan in the United States. He's a lieutenant colonel in the Army, or was, and the Army tried to get rid of him, but you can't do it because you can't fire communists, homosexuals, and any of those people. But innocent people will sometimes get hurt, but you can't hurt them because they have a special dispensation in our society. And yes, and the traitors that I was talking about are the people who really run the shows. These people don't. They're a problem. They are undermining. But at least during Vietnam and out in there, there was a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit among the troops. And there's that one. So, yeah, they're around, but they're all a part of the same conspiracy that I talked about the other night of the Rockefeller Rothschilds, Council of Foreign Relations, and the Trilateral Commission. And George Bush, by the way, if you want some high-placed Satan worshipers, he's a member of the Council of Foreign Relations, the Trilateral Commission, and he will not deny that he's a third-generation member of the super-secret Skull and Bones Society of Yale University. You really didn't have a lot to vote for, did you, in the last election? You had an American Civil Liberties Union man, Card Barringer, Dukakis. I call it the Anti-Christian Liberties Union, ACLU. And then you had George Bush. Well, you asked me who I voted for? Ron Paul, the Libertarian. I couldn't vote for either one of those characters, so I voted for him, knowing he couldn't elect, but I was sure hoping he might get 20 or 30 million votes to shake up a few people. And what disturbs me is the evangelical Christians elected Bush and they wouldn't vote for Pat Robertson. Boy, they are sick. And if you want to know how... I better not. I'll just tell you. If you want to know how sick the so-called Christians are, one of the newspapers in Washington, D.C. went around to the hotels where these national religious broadcasters stayed during their recent convention there. And looking at their bills, he found that 80% of them were watching X-rated movies in their rooms. They need to come to Lake Hamilton. Lust is very strong in a whole bunch.
There's a bummer among us.
You bet. We've met the enemy and we're him.
Yep.
Yeah, somebody here had to give up. Okay, yeah, the brother. I'm sorry I missed you the first.
You mentioned the news media. And, you know, I've run into some really horrendous things that the news media has covered up. And you said you had a run-in with
them. Oh, it's very interesting. One of the most horrendous things that happened in Vietnam was the news media. Anybody remember My Lai? Well, you should. It was on the headline for about 3 years where 102 communists were killed. And I say communist because we'd moved those people out of My Lai. It was up toward the communist territory up against the mountains area. There's nothing there. Moved them out 3 times, took them down into the Mekong Delta, gave them a home to live in and land to plow, and 3 times they went back. And so Lieutenant Calley and his routine patrols was constantly getting his men killed by women and children shooting at them and placing mines in the fields and all the way around. And one day he just took the whole thing in his hand and killed them. I think I'd have done the same thing. But what the news media didn't tell you that they'd been moved 3 times, they went back. What they didn't tell you was that the South Vietnamese government had requested 4 times to blow the village away. Bomb it away, artillery it away, whatever you want, just blow it away. But we're not permitted. You see, everything's being controlled from Fort Fumble back in Washington called the Pentagon. And so they weren't allowed. Now, if you want to see how they slant the whole thing, remember 102 102, 102 killed at My Lai, civilians my foot. They were killing people. 6,000 were killed one weekend at Hue, H-U-E, the old capital of Vietnam, and they were buried in one mass grave. 6,000 and some odd hundred. If you want to document that, write the State Department and ask for the Rape of Hue, H-U-E, Hue is the way they pronounce it. That was never in the newspapers, but Lieutenant Callie and the 102 were in the newspapers for 3 years. Knowing all of that, because I'd been in the Pentagon with General Myers, who the Army had been assigned to investigate My Lai, but his report was never. They don't print those type things, so you're just above it. But one morning, I was awakened. Now, the amphibious force had been disbanded, and I was sent into Vietnam, got off board ship, and went into Vietnam, and replaced General Smoke Spanninger as the Deputy Chief of Staff Air. And my job was to coordinate 88,000 troops with about 4,000 airplanes, both fixed wings and helicopters. Had an interesting command center back in a mountain. I was safer there than I was in Washington, D.C. And so the communists attacked a place called Ba Rin, a little village down south of Da Nang, and killed 300 and some women and children. The way they did it, they lobbed in a couple of rockets, ran all the people, all the women and children into their bunkers, and then came into the village throwing gasoline into the bunkers and burning them alive. So when they waked me up to tell me what had happened, I called over to Da Nang at the press headquarters, and the fellow, UPI, United Press International, answered the phone, and I said, "We have some action down south, and if any of you reporters would like to go, I'll have a helicopter on your LZ, your landing zone, within 30 minutes, and we'll take everybody who wants to go." His immediate reply was, "Are you talking about Ba Rin?" I said, "Yeah, see, I already knew about it." I said, "Yes, I am." He said, "We don't have anybody available." They wouldn't even go look. We sent them pictures, but it was never reported. I watched the papers, and it was never reported. Then I was invited to come back for a farewell party for an Army general by the name of Zeiss, the AmeriCal division, a feisty little fella. He would have never been called Tex either. But what he had done, he had made a nasty remark about Ted Kennedy, and he was being relieved of his command because General Zeiss had been in an operation and lost a couple of hundred troops, but it was a successful mission, and Ted Kennedy was wanting an investigation, and Zeiss just blurted out, "Well, you can tell the senator that at least Zeiss brings his casualties out with him." Remember, Ted Kennedy drowned his secretary and left her there. Well, they promoted him when he got back to Washington. But here was this reporter, UPI, and he's standing at the bar drunk to the gills. And I said, "Why don't you people report the good news, the schools we built, the health care, the roads we've made, the airstrips, all that?" And he said, "Colonel, I've been out here 3 years. When I came out here, I was so excited about what you people were doing. And I wrote glowing reports." He says, "I get paid a salary, but I also get a bonus for column inches printed. And they will not print good news." And then he said, "I want to show you something." And he reached in his pocket and he pulled out a telegram and he handed it to me. And it was from Newsweek in the Washington Post, offering $7,000 to anybody who could uncover another My Lai. Bounty hunting for bad news. And I've watched them interview troops.
This is the end of Part A. Please play Part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.